don't believe it's coincidental or accidental that you're here with us. God is at work. He is speaking to us. He speaks to us as we stir up in us our own heart of worship as we sing and then learn together in the Scripture. We're going to take a little extra time today to lay some foundation pieces, some blocks that are going to go into place. So I hope you're willing to give me a little bit of extra time. And if you are, I promise I'll have you home by kickoff. Okay? Have you home by kickoff today? So we are going to start this series called In His Image. And in light of our last series where we asked the question, what should I do? What is the will of God for my life? We're going to present you today, as the Scripture does, we're going to present you here in the form of a series, a better question. A better question than the question, what should I do? And the question that we must first ask before that is, who should I be? Who should I be? And we'll spend time here describing and learning together what God says about asking this question, who should I be? And if you ask that question to our culture, if you just observe this type of question being answered for us in our secular humanistic culture, you might get answers like this. If you're a woman, then you should be fierce and free and independent. If you're a man, you should be a manly man. If you're a young adult, you should be ambitious. No matter what, you should just be your true self. Our culture would tell us and has been telling us, whoever you choose to be, you just express yourself, right? Self-actualization, asserting your own identity as you choose it, as you decide it, as you adopt it for yourself. This is a massive topic. This idea of identity, who should I be? I don't know if you've noticed this, but it is a massive topic in our pop culture, our politics. And I'd love to speak in depth on this and give you a chance to maybe think of some things. And it just so I just wanted to inform you, kind of tell you that Pastor Yon and I have this are dealing with this topic in a podcast format. Our latest episode will be an episode about identity, and you can subscribe to this. It's called Salted, and here's the premise. Translating and transforming our view of politics, pop culture, and personal preferences. So we have this view of the world, and as believers, how do we salt the earth? We take time on our podcast to translate the issues, politics, pop culture, and we take time to bring transformation to our view of it as people who belong to God. And if you think that that would help you to think through some of these things, we try to take, it's more of a long-form conversation, but you could subscribe on any of the main podcast services or apps. It's called Salted Podcast. Now, I got to tell you, you may type in the search and still not find it, because the only reason, it's not because it's not great, it's because it's new. And also, because there's so few subscribers as we get launched. So you would probably have to type in Salted Podcast, Dan and Yon, and you might have to type in other stuff that you could think of about your church family. But there it is. So I hope that's helpful for you, because we dig a little deeper. We dive into figuring out what are we facing and how are we dealing. And one of those topics is identity. One of the many topics that we are going to dive into is identity. So here's a problem question for you. And this is a question that was posed by the author of our supplemental book written by Jen Wilkin. I hope you grab a hold of that. We have it on our messages on our church app. You can find the resource there in the Grow part, or you can find it on Amazon. It's called In His Image. And she poses this question here. What good is it to focus on our decisions, meaning the will of God for what we ought to do, trying to make decisions that have to do with the next step in our life or God's plan for our life? And what good is it to focus on those decisions at the expense of or forgetting about our heart, right? So let's hash that out. If we focus on our decisions and our actions, without addressing our hearts, we may end up just a better behaved version of our old lover of self, right? If we're not careful to ask the right questions, we may choose the right job, but what difference does that make if I'm still consumed with self-righteousness, right? I may, in fact, pick the right home. I may choose the right spouse, but what difference does that make if I'm still absolutely overtaken in my own heart with jealousy and pride? What does it profit me to make the right choice and decision if I'm still the wrong person? I'm still deficient and flawed in my own heart. So even, and you know this, even people who are far from God can make good choices, but only a believer who belongs to God, full of the Holy Spirit, can make good choices for the purpose of bringing glory to God. Anybody can make good decisions, but it takes a believer to make these decisions with the purpose of bringing great fame to God's name. So any discussion when we talk about who should I be, we have to begin. And this is where, if you bear with me, I'm going to kind of put some foundation pieces in place. Okay, so if you're new to the faith, this is going to be crucial. If you're not new to the Christian faith, this is going to be crucial to our series. Okay, so when you say, oh, I already know that, don't check out. Don't leave on me. Don't take the off-ramp, okay? You're not committal. You're non-committal. That's okay. That's okay. Any discussion of who should I be, here's where we begin. We begin with a proper understanding of who God is. We're not trying to start with a proper understanding of who am I. We have to start with, when we start with a question, who should I be? Do you know our culture starts with me? My culture starts with, how do I feel? Where have I been? Who have I belonged to? Where have I come from? What do I feel like on the inside? But I want to ask you to consider this as a foundational piece, a building block. When you belong to God, those questions of identity don't start there. With me, they start with this question: who is God? They have to start at the beginning. And in this series, we're going to learn some building blocks that don't focus on me, that start necessarily reflecting on the character of God, because it has massive implications. So, who is God? Where do we start with that one, right? If I said to you, describe to me who is God, where would you start? I'm going to start, for the sake of this four-piece series, I'm going to start with this. God is love. God is love. So I hope you're taking notes. Hope you're scribbling some of this down. I hope if you're involved in our conversation groups called Continue the Conversation, I hope that you start to process some of this in your learning. If you're watching us online, I hope you pop some comments there in the feed as we start to unpack focusing our eyes and our hearts on the character of God, because it's going to affect dramatically who we become. This word love is nuanced. In the way we use it, we use it in strange ways, right? I mean, how many of you ever said, I love my spouse, I love my kids, I love ice cream, right? You've ever thought about how those things describe our love for very different things in the same way? We need some nuance in our language, don't we? How about I love my spouse, cherish my kids, and I need ice cream? How about that? So there's got to be a better way to capture this. Now, the Greek language does capture the nuances by giving us four words for love. And if you're been around long enough, you have come across these words, right? Eros and philia and storge. And then there's this word that describes God's kind of love. It's an extraordinarily different word, and it's called agape. And as we get familiar with these definitions of love, specifically God's definition, the one that he expresses, it helps us understand, and it probably helps us clear up some of the fog in our minds as to what do we mean when we say God is love. We actually mean this word here, agape. Now, I'm sorry ahead of time if you don't like how that word sounds in your ears, because I'm going to say it about 100 times this morning. So I hope you get used to it. Agape. It's a, when it's used in a noun or a verb form, can you imagine this, that these other words, phileia, and is used in the New Testament about 50 times? Do you know that in the New Testament, storge and eros do not occur at all, but the word agape occurs a stunning 256 times? So what does that mean? That means in the New Testament, when we're reading about love, we're reading about agape love, a very different kind of love than the way you love your ice cream or you love your coffee or you loved your coffee cake or you love the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. Agape is an act of the will. It's an act of the will. Agape means action. And specifically, check this out, an intelligent kind of love. It's purposeful with its attitude of esteem and devotion. It's selfless, purposeful. It has an outgoing attitude that desires good things for the object of its love. In other words, agape is an action. It's something that someone or that God does that's primarily about the object of the loved one. There is no take, there is no self, there is no receive. It honors and it elevates the needs of the one who he loves. And that's just a simple definition of this word to help us kind of get a feel for this. So God doesn't just feel affection for the objects of his love. He shows his agape. He demonstrates his agape. He puts to action his love. How does he do that? In the greatest view, in the greatest demonstration of his love, you'll see it right here, is that while we were still sinners, he took the action to selflessly sacrifice his own son, the ultimate self-sacrificing. And agape, taking action with ultimate self-sacrifice, is something that we celebrate regularly as believers, right? We'll celebrate that today. We'll remember and celebrate the selfless demonstration of his agape love. And I tell you, there are times where I'm just so relieved. I'm so glad that God didn't just send us a card describing his love for us. I'm so relieved that it isn't just something that he said, but his love is an action love. And the otherworldly love that's called agape love, a lot of you have heard at weddings, when the two lovebirds have a reading in their wedding ceremony, and we think, this is so romantic, this love passage in Corinthians, right? It's so romantic how they're proclaiming publicly what love is. But do you know, and did you know, that that verse is not describing love a spouse has for a spouse? It's far different. Here's the word agape again, for love. Agape is patient and kind. This answers the question, what is this kind of love? It does not envy. It does not boast. You've heard this before, right? It's about this self-sacrificing love of God. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. So those of you who've been using this to kind of remind your spouse to treat you better, I mean, I understand. Not bad. Not a bad idea. Look, this is primarily about a supernatural love. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Agape bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Agape never. Now, doesn't it make more sense that this is about the love of the Father in heaven for the human race? Does that make more sense? It does to me. It makes more sense to me that this isn't something any human can practice. Apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, because it originates in God. It is enabled by God. God's love is not bound by the limits of human love. So, you think about our love, and I think about this during weddings too. I think this is a limited love. This love that's being expressed is real, authentic, and sincere, but it's limited. all of us really have a limited way of expressing our love, mainly for three reasons. Because our love tends to be based on need, right? We need intimacy, we express love. We need companionship, we express love. We need a support, we express love. Also, our love is based on coveting reciprocity, right? If I love someone or something, I'm going to get something back from it. I expect something in return. When I love my spouse and my kids, I expect to be treated a certain way. I don't know if that's how it goes down in your house, but that's how it goes down in my house. Also, love, our love, earthly love, weighs the worth of that which love is being expressed. And we tend to choose things that are intelligent, beautiful, wealthy, status. So my love is limited, but keep this in mind, our love may be limited, but we are not. It is not completely useless, and there's a reason for that. There's a reason why our love is a starting point, and that God doesn't kind of leave us stranded and say, well, your love is earthly, it's useless, so I'm going to kind of do my own thing without you. That's not how it works. Check this out. God created humankind, and he stamped us with his mark. There's hope for us. We have his DNA. We have been created to bear the image of our Creator, the one who invented us and created us and designed us. We're created to represent him. We call that an image bearer. If you're taking notes, you got to scribble that word down somewhere, image bearer, because it uncovers how we are supposed to function as those who are working and playing and creating and loving and worshiping, and we're doing that in the image of God. Do you know why we're doing that? Because God stamped his mark on us. We're doing that because God does that. All that we spend our lives doing, working, playing, loving, worshiping, it's all done because God has made us in his image as an image bearer. Check this out. Here's a verse in Genesis. God created humankind in his image. This is the very beginning. Go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, and it's described to us. What did God have in mind? What was he doing? Who was he creating? And he created us in the image of God. He created them male and female. He created them. So it's by the intentional and purposeful design of our Creator that you're a man, or that he created you a woman. You have a God-given identity. It's hardwired. It's down in your bones. It's flowing through and in your blood. It is God-given identity to reflect him, represent him, to bear his image. So that's one fundamental building block, is that God has made us an image bearer. So what's next? Here's what's next. The next fundamental building block is this, that Jesus is the exact image of God, right? So you and I are made in his image, and then we have this Adam and Eve tragedy, this brokenness that occurs in the garden with Adam and Eve, who were created in the image of God, now are fallen people. So humankind now is bearing the image of the Father, but it's broken, it's tarnished, it's failed and flawed. So we need a profound level of repair. Remind your spouse this week when they do something you don't like, say, you need a profound level of repair. I pray God is fixing you right up. God redeems us as his image bearers by sending his son, by sending Jesus, right, to be the perfect image bearer. Jesus himself is the exact image and answers the question, who is God? Here's how God describes himself in the scriptures. Check this out. God describes Jesus in the scriptures. Here's what he says. The radiance of the glory of God. That's who Jesus is. Check that out. The radiance, the brightness, the movement of glory outward is, in fact, the exact imprint of his nature. That's who Jesus is. This is so good. This is why I keep saying, I hope you're jotting this down. This is like nourishing to the soul, right? I hope. So then, that's Hebrews. Then he says, this is what God says about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. So you can't see God, right? You've heard this, you've heard me say this countless times. You can't see God. And for those of you, and maybe if you're new to the faith, you're watching in or you're visiting with us here today and you're new to the Christian faith and you've always thought, I just want to know who God is. I just want a better understanding of what he's like. I wish I could kind of figure him out. God has already revealed who he is specifically and exactly to you in the person of Jesus. No more wandering around trying to discover. No more spending the rest of your life trying to put all the pieces together. It is Jesus who is the image of the invisible God. He's the visible, tangible, seeable, experienceable image of the invisible, unseeable God. So check this out. Here's the solution then. Here's what I'm going to put these two building blocks together here. So here's the solution. Who should I be? It's real simple. What is God's will for my life? What should I do next? I want to know what it should have been like to be human back in the garden before the fall. Here's the answer. Be like Jesus. It is fundamental to put in the shaping of our identity, who I am supposed to be like Jesus. I know some of us have been brought up in homes where we cherish our parents and we just hope to one day be as good as a parent, or we have been, maybe someone has spent time with us mentoring us and we hope to be like our mentor, and nothing wrong with that. None of that is debilitating, except it's just not far enough. Ultimately, what we're aiming for is to be like Jesus. This is what God tells us about it too. I love this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined for what? What did God pre-design us? The one who knows you personally and intimately, he knows where you came from. He knows what kind of upbringing you had. He knows what kinds of experiences you've had. He knows where you failed. He knows what kinds of innocence has been lost. He knows everything about you, everywhere you've been, where you stand now. There isn't a detail about your life he doesn't know. And he has made you, pre-designed you to be conformed to the image of the Son. You might say, Pastor, this is really not good news because I'm not doing a very good job being like Jesus. In fact, I would be surprised if any of you were thinking to yourself, I like this message. I'm actually doing a really good job being like Jesus. I feel like I might have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Job. I feel like I might have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Judas. I've done some things in my faith, apart from my faith. When I think about my past, I think about the choices I've made for myself, choices that have hurt other people that no doubt have betrayed in some way, shape, or form, feel like I've betrayed God. Sometimes I feel like maybe I've been made in the image of doubting Thomas. I have my doubts, and my doubts have sometimes almost shipwrecked my faith. Maybe they have shipwrecked your faith. For those of you who are a little bit older, maybe sometimes you guys are kind of like, you know what, I'm conformed to the image of somebody, but it's more like Archie Bunker. The only people who laughed are over 50. But there's good, as is the gospel, there's good news. No matter whether you feel more like Job or Judas or doubting Thomas than you do Jesus, there's good news. Here's why. Because we're being restored right now. Pastor Jonathan led us in some of the truths that bring change when we think about the greatness of God. What's happening when we sing those words? What's happening when we sing those truths? Here's what's happening. The Holy Spirit is at work restoring and repairing us, and he's doing that to help us represent him. Now, you might think he's doing it to help your life go better, be more comfortable, be more convenient, but you want to hear something a little bit more biblical than that? He's doing that so that you represent him better. It's not to improve our lives. It's not to make us feel better about our circumstances. He primarily is at work by the Spirit, renewing, repairing, and restoring you so that you are a better representative, image bearer. Every day, it gets better, and you're representing him as God's image bearer. You know that it's biblical to believe that we are broken vessels, right? We are earthen vessels, we're broken vessels, and with that comes a lot of leakiness. We're a vessel who is cracked and broken with a little bit of leaking. We're designed to display the beauty of God as image bearer, but we're leaking at every crack in our personality and our character and our attitude. But God is sanctifying you. If you belong to God through faith and trust in Jesus, He is at work sanctifying you, setting you apart, repairing and restoring you. And you gotta hear about this artwork called kintsugi. Kintsugi is a Japanese art. And if you're taking notes, just write down kintsugi, spell it however you want. Just guess. And here's the Japanese art. It's a Japanese art of putting broken pottery pieces back together. But not just putting it back together with glue, not just putting it back together with some other kind of adhesive. It's putting the pieces of the broken artwork back together using gold. Here's a picture of it. It's repaired with gold. Imagine a ceramic, inexpensive, not very valuable in some cases, piece of pottery that's broken. And then, by the very nature of the way in which it's repaired, the value goes up. It's built on the idea that if you embrace your flaw, you embrace your imperfections, you can create something even stronger. You can create something even more beautiful, more valuable piece of art. I don't know about you, but it strikes my heart that kintsugi is exactly what God is doing to repair us and bring value to all of our leakiness and brokenness, and He's repairing us with the gold of His love, holding us together. Every break that you have is unique. And instead of repairing an item like new, this technique, what it's doing is it's highlighting the scars. It's not skipping the scars. It's not putting the scars in the over in the skeletons over in the closet like skeletons. Instead, it's a part of the design. I mean, only God can think of this stuff, right? And the people who thought of this stuff, the Japanese artists who thought of this stuff, they didn't think of this stuff, right? They are made in the image of God. That kind of creativity and beauty comes from God to the artist, and the artist says, hey, why don't we do this? Let's just take this thing that's broken and make it more valuable. And God says, it's exactly how I'm working in you all the time. You got a scar? Imagine that God uses that scar. He doesn't hide it in shame. He doesn't hide it in guilt. If you've got doubt, you've got things that you're not happy with, not proud of, maybe even some things that you feel guilty or shame for, God says, bring it out into the light, because those are the things I use to repair you, to represent me well. Those are the things that I heal you. Those are the places that I heal you. So sometimes in the process of repairing things that have been broken, we actually create something more unique, more beautiful, more useful. This is what God is doing when he's repairing us and when He's healing us and He's building and making us someone in His own image. And the gospel begins transforming our cracks into something more resilient and beautiful and useful. And God is working to repair you into who you should have been before sin ran rampant through our bones. His Spirit is working to re-image us into something even more beautiful. How do we know that? Because here's His own word about it. Being transformed into the same image of God, right? Just like Jesus, from one degree of glory to another. How many of you wish at times, you wish it wasn't just one degree at a time? Couldn't it be 10? What's God's design for us? Who has He made us to be? Be like Jesus. It answers the question, who am I supposed to be? We're created to be transformed in the image of God, one degree of glory to another. And for every cracked vessel, every miraculously restored and repaired by grace vessel, God's will is that the cracks image They demonstrate that God is repairing us so that we represent him, so that we are created to do what he has designed us to do, so that we grow to look more and more like our brother Jesus. So the gospel teaches us that grace is ours through Jesus by the work of the Spirit transforming us, changing us into someone better. But not just into a better version of yourself, which is true, but instead actually transforming us into who Jesus is. So now, what do we know about Jesus? If we're going to be like Jesus, I want to just focus in here as we land, let's focus in on this. Jesus' love is expressed, right? If we're going to image Jesus, what are the aspects of Jesus that we're imaging? I'm going to give you four, but one of those today and then three more the rest of the series. Jesus' love is expressed with boundless action. Boundless action. What does that mean? That means action that has no restraint. There is no, Jesus never is expressing love and then is like, whoa, 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 that's too much, too far. His love is boundless. And once we recognize that the love of God has filled us, it's not merely an emotion, that it's an action, it's an act of the will. We're kind of forced to re-examine the way we love. If we belong to God and we're imaging Jesus. And this is what Jesus teaches us when he tells the story about the Good Samaritan, right? And there's a lawyer, and the lawyer tries to kind of get the lawyer is questioning Jesus about who is our neighbor. You say love your neighbor, but who's my neighbor? And what he's trying to do is he's trying to get Jesus to kind of reduce it down into some restrictions. And Jesus tells this story about the Good Samaritan. And how about the Samaritan demonstrates love to someone who is unlovable, someone he's not supposed to love, someone who is beneath who has been stepping on him and oppressing him. And this is fascinating, that I want you to read that story again. When the next time you read that story or hear that story, imagine that Jesus is describing the love of a good Samaritan. He's actually describing himself. Marginalized, rejected. Eventually condemned and crucified. And when he has the opportunity with his own hands to love and care and restore back to health someone who doesn't deserve it, someone who has condescendingly treated him, what happens? It's Jesus himself with his own hands describing what his love is like. There are no categories in Jesus' love, unlovable or lovable. Someone who deserves my love, someone who doesn't deserve my love. And this parable is very careful to illustrate, as Jesus tells it, that it's a costly and unsought rescue. The person being rescued, it didn't seek it out, and it was very costly to the Samaritan. And it bestowed upon someone who was undeserving. So, the costliness of agape is evident. And here's another way to describe Jesus' love. He has boundless action. He does something. And then secondly, it's described with this word sacrifice. And we know, of course, that the greatest illustration of Jesus' love was basically in a glorious way, it was his self-sacrifice at the cross. God didn't send us a card. Instead, he sent his son to a cross. So, those who decide, I'm going to take up my cross, those who decide to follow Jesus, those who decide to love Jesus, they do so by loving in a way that's costly. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, right? We ought to love. If we abide in Jesus, we love the way Jesus loved. For to this you have been called, leaving you an example. Who's our example? Jesus, so that you might follow in his steps. So it's not enough to just say, oh, Jesus, his love is so self-sacrificing. He's such a God of action. His love is so selfless. There's no boundaries to it. It's not enough. It doesn't stop there. It doesn't stay there. This isn't primarily about just adoring Jesus, but it goes on because God says in the scripture that it affects who we are. It affects what we do, what the will of the Father is for us as we become someone who walks in the same way Jesus walked. Because we become someone who has an example to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. So how should we live as his children? So how do we do this? And when you spend adequate amount of time seeing and savoring the attributes of God, it's not just an academic experience where you're like, oh, I know more stuff about God. It actually translates into shaping who we are and what we do. We must give very, very careful, do some thinking, some thoughtfulness to how we can show these attributes in our everyday life. These attributes transform the way we live. They transform who and how we care about people. And we have to study the attributes of God with this burning question. And this burning question is, how will I reflect the character of God myself? So how should we live as his children? We have an answer. And it's not from me. It's not my answer. It's not my insight. Check this out. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. This is going to be a zinger. You ready? Put your seatbelt on. Zinger coming. I warned you. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But what about people who don't love? They don't know God. So it's impossible to belong to God, to believe in such a way as you're born again, and not be a person who loves. And not be a person who has boundless action to your love, who is selflessly sacrificing. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Why is that possible? Because if you know God, you're going to know his love. God himself is love. More love, less liking. More love, less liking. So when we begin to follow Jesus, we're redeemed to express his love. Even if it costs us. And it's already cost us, right? To belong to God, it costs us our pride. We have to admit that we need a Savior. It costs us our comfort, our self-will, our self-determination in life. It costs us our self-sufficiency. And at times, it's even cost us getting along with our family and friends. Our expectation of comfort, so much more it may have cost us. And this is the kind of love that marks believers as distinct. Jesus' love, beyond the boundary, action, a love that is full of self-sacrifice. So by the way, if you're thinking about how do we live as his children, let me give you three quick things. Number one, focus on your love categories. You, if you belong to Jesus, can't have, this is another zinger, you can't have a category as lovable people and unlovable people. No race, no culture, no political party, no human being fits in a category unlovable. Why? Because we're not loving with our love, which is about ourselves and has limits. We're loving with the love that God has expressed to us, walking like Jesus walked. That means you gotta, when you want to start, if you want to start somewhere applying this in your life, you focus on your categories. You say, do I have categories? Are there people that are in the unlovable category? And aren't you glad God didn't just redeem and go to the cross and forgive people that he decided at some point in history were lovable? We can't separate our fellow human beings into those categories. If love is an act of the will, it's not based on our need, it's not based on something or someone's worth, it's not based on requiring reciprocity. There's no such thing as a category unlovable when you belong to God. Well, some of you, I mean, you might be quick to think that, you know, God has enemies, right? I have enemies. Maybe that's one way I'm just like God. Jesus had enemies. I've got enemies just like Jesus. What do we know about Jesus' enemies? We know that he says this, agape your enemies, boundless action, self-sacrificing for our enemies, right? a selfless, purposeful, doing good to our enemies that helps them, that elevates them. It's otherworldly kind of love. Do you know who Jesus loved, by the way? Can you believe Jesus loved Judas? Can you imagine? Here's what I think. I often think when Jesus was washing feet, why didn't he stop at Judas and say, I ain't washing those scuzzy feet. I know what's going to happen. Jesus never uses the word ain't, by the way. I'm not touching those, the feet of a weasel, scoundrel, greedy, right? Washes his feet. He loves Judas. Judas betrays him. Later on, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. These Roman soldiers don't know what they're doing crucifying me. They're being used by tools of the enemy to bring death into creation. Agape your enemies. You and I choose to love ourselves before God. We were enemies of God. Secondly, check this out. Focus on your love first. If you're going to start, you start with focusing on your love first. Right? If I'm a believer and I'm trying to apply this to my life, I might think, you know, I just got to get more spiritual. Or you might think, I have to learn to kind of have a heavenly language. If I just understood prophecy, what does Paul say about that? If I spoke with tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, nothing. If I understand all mysteries, I can interpret prophecies. I have all knowledge. I have so much faith, I can look at a mountain and say, move, and it moves. In other words, I am spiritual. What does God say in the scriptures to the Corinthian church? He says, but if you don't have love, you have nothing. You are nothing. You're, in fact, I'm going to go so far as to say, annoying to the ears of the Father in heaven, he says. So we start with tuning in to where and how are we expressing the Father's love? If I seek to be holy without agape, I add nothing. I am nothing. I don't represent God. And then thirdly, focus on your first love. See, you don't, to get more love, you go to the source of love, right? And if I don't love, it's because I don't know God. It's not because I'm not working hard enough, not trying hard enough. When we encounter difficulty in loving our neighbor as ourselves, we attempt to kind of fix it in all different kinds of ways. And yet if there's a deficit in loving our neighbor, it comes from a deficit in our love of God, getting in tune with, reflecting on it, rehearsing it. We restore that vertical relationship first before we get out and try to love horizontally. And the more I do that, the more I'm stirred to love, the more I'm prompted to love, the more I am capable of loving. I love because God first loved me.